Well, let's just pray before we look at God's word. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said before, the book of Genesis is foundational to everything that we believe. If I was to ask you, what's the most important book in the Bible? I wondered what you'd say. I want to suggest to you this morning that the book of Genesis is the most important book in the Bible. If I was to say to you, what's the most important chapter in the book of Genesis? Again, I would suggest to you that chapter 1 of Genesis is really the most important chapter in the Bible. Is there any particular verse in Genesis chapter 1 that we could say is the most important verse? And I would say it's Genesis chapter 1. And are there any words in this chapter, in this verse, that are of particular importance, that are of supreme importance? And I would suggest to you that those first four words, "in the beginning God," are the most important words in the entire Bible. In the same way that, this building could survive without a roof, wouldn't be very comfortable, if we didn't have a roof, but we could survive without it. But if this building didn't have a foundation, I would be very reluctant to sort of walk in here and stand up. You know, I wouldn't want to come in because it'd be dangerous. Foundations are really important. And this foundational statement of Genesis, "in the beginning God," everything else that we'll read in the Bible comes from it. Everything that we find in the rest of the Bible flows on from this verse. Imagine that it wasn't there. We would not know how we came into being. We wouldn't know why we were here. It's foundational. It's the foundation of everything that we see in the rest of the Bible. Because it tells us about God. We will actually find nothing else in the rest of the Bible that we don't find in this chapter. Now, admittedly, we have to look for it, and we have to think about it, and we have to meditate upon it. But when we do, we will find that the truths in this chapter of Scripture are found throughout the rest of the Bible. This is a kind of, you know, when you go to a concert, you hear when you go to hear an orchestra play, and you get that introduction that plays, and there's all these themes and these motifs that you're going to hear throughout the rest of the symphony. But the overture is important because it sets the scene for everything else. And when you listen to the concert, you think, there's certain things that come up, and you're reminded of those things that you heard in the overture. There's little bits and pieces there. But it provides a setting for the rest of the orchestra, and then the theme develops from that overture. Well, that's how it is with regard to Genesis chapter 1. And the very first thing that we learn from this, and it's really important, is that God is. God exists. God is real. He creates the heaven and the earth, and not only that does he create it, but throughout the rest of history, throughout the rest of the Bible, God controls it. He's made it. He hasn't just wound the universe up with a kind of clockwork mechanism and then set it loose, and he has no more care for it. What we'll see in this chapter as we go through it is that God really cares for his creation. And as we read the rest of the Bible, we see he has an ongoing concern. And even as we look at the world around us, God has a continuing concern for the universe and for us. He keeps the planets spinning in their orbit. He keeps the stars in their courses. God watches over the universe. In fact, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that in Jesus, everything holds together. Or in Colossians, Everything holds together in Jesus. He holds together all things by the word of his power. So that's why when God meets with Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, God says to him, "Who shall I say has sent me?" Remember that the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, have been in exile for something like 400 years. And the only gods they have known are these gods of the Egyptians. And if you've been to the British Museum or if you've read books on ancient Egypt, you know what these gods looked like. You know, you had gods with the heads of animals, falcons, cats, frogs, all this kind of thing. Hundreds and hundreds of gods. And those are the only gods that they have been used to. They're gods that are the creation of the Egyptians. And they're taking stabs in the dark at realities they don't understand. There must be a creator. And so they've come up with gods that are half animal, half man. And when Moses arrives at the burning bush and God says, "I want you to go and save my people, I'm going to take vengeance on the gods of Egypt," the question that Moses has is, "Well, who shall I say has sent me? Who are you?" They're going to ask me, "Who has sent you?" And he says, "Tell them, I am, has sent you." God isn't the creator of the universe is uncreated. The creator of the universe is the one who is. He always is. There's never been a point when, even before time began, when he was not. He is the living. He is the true God. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one before the beginning. And everything comes from that. But not only is God, not only is it that God is, but what we're told here is that he is the only God. But the interesting thing also is God is one, but he's also more than one. So the Hebrew word here for God is Elohim. And Elohim is plural. When this word refers to the gods of the nations, it's always translated in our English Bibles, gods. But when it refers to the one true God, it's translated as God. The Jewish people and the writers of the Bible didn't believe that in more gods than one, there was one God, but he was more than one. I remember some years ago, I had the privilege of helping a young Jewish man, young Israeli, to come to faith in Jesus. But he said to me, "I can't worship Jesus." "Why can't you worship Jesus?" "Because Jewish people are only to worship one God. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." So I couldn't worship Jesus because there's only one God to worship. And I said, "What do you make of this first verse of Genesis, Jude?" Because here it says in the Hebrew, "Bereshit bara Elohim." In the beginning, God created. But in Hebrew, you know your Hebrew grammar. If you have a plural noun, you have to have a plural verb. If you have a singular noun, you have to have a singular verb. But what you've got here, Elohim bara, you've got a plural noun with a singular verb. He said, "I've never really seen that before." "Oh, why does God write such bad Hebrew, Jude?" And he says, "Oh, I've never seen that before." So now look at verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. "And God said, let us create man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his image after his likeness. He says, there's more than one of them. So I said, you just got to be careful there, Jude. You know, God is one. There is only one God. But in some mysterious way, he is more than one. That's why we find in John chapter 1, verse 1 in the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word. When we turn to Genesis, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, the Word is there, isn't it? God said, let there be light. God said, let the dry land appear. God said, let the sun and the moon and the stars appear. God speaks, He creates by His Word. But the astonishing thing is, when we come to Genesis chapter, John's Gospel chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Of course the Word was God, with God, because God spoke. It was God's Word through which He created everything. But John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God. And here's the bombshell. The Word was God. So that Word that we read about in Genesis is God Himself. It's God that creates. And that Word is a person. That Word is not just something that is heard. It's not just something abstract. That Word is God Himself. And then in verse 18 of John's Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, says John. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. In the beginning, the Word makes flesh. In John chapter 1 verse 18, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, the Word is made flesh. The Word who made flesh in the beginning becomes flesh. Why does He do that? In order that He might become one of us, so that He might restore the image of God that was destroyed in us when Adam and Eve sinned against Him. So God is one, and He's more than one. But God is infinite. That's the third thing. If He is in the beginning, He was before the beginning. God is without beginning. God is without end. And that's really important for us to grasp. God is infinite in his being. So before the universe, before time existed, God existed. We can't grasp it with our minds, but we know it because the Bible tells us so. But He's also infinite in His power. He's infinite in His being, He's infinite in His power, inasmuch as God, out of nothing, can create the universe. Now, this is one of the big problems that scientists have today. They know that God doesn't exist, they tell us, but they have got to find a way to explain how, because they know that the universe has not always existed. So how do you get a universe out of nothing? And so you've had, for the last 40 years or so, theoretical physicists. And what theoretical physicists do is they paid a lot of money to try to come up with an equation that will explain how something can come from nothing. They're working hard to try and explain how the universe and its vastness and its complexity could have come from nothing. And here's the problem. It gets more complicated as we go along. Because I was talking with somebody a couple of years ago and was saying to him, but even if you had a Big Bang, there was no space and there was no time. There was no place for a Big Bang to take place. There's no place where it could happen because there was no space. And there was no time it could have happened because time didn't exist. And so they have to, the theoretical physicists now have to say, well, there was no, what had to happen? Space came into existence. Okay, and they say, what it happened was that space suddenly expanded. And in a matter of less than a second, it became the size of the universe now. But there was nothing in it. So then, immediately after, less than a second after that, there was a Big Bang and there was space for it to take place in. Now, the thing is, I don't have the faith to believe that. I don't have the faith that these scientists have to believe that all this kind of stuff could happen. The book of Genesis gives us a perfectly logical and reasonable answer as to how the universe came into being. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, God says to Abraham, when he's promised that Abraham's wife Sarah will have a child at the age of 90, how can this happen? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? We find that at the birth of Jesus, Mary says, how is it possible that I, being a virgin, can give birth to a child? And the angel says to her, with God, nothing shall be impossible. The God that we believe in is the God of the impossible. He's not the God of the ridiculous and the nonsensical, such as, you know, somebody will say, well, can God create a rock that's too big for him to lift? If he can't do it, then he's not almighty. And if he can, there's something wrong there. So he's not the God of the ridiculous. He's not the God of the irrational. He is the God of the impossible. And it is impossible for something to come from nothing, but God has done that. He's almighty. There's a rabbi called Harold Kushner. And Harold Kushner, about 20 years ago, wrote a book called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And he was writing because he'd lost his son. His young son had died. And he really didn't know how to cope with that. And so he wanted to write to help other people. And this has been a book that has been a bestseller. It's been a book that's been reviewed and people have said, this is a wonderful book. If you're going through a difficult time and you believe in God, this book will help you to come to terms with your difficulties. And what Rabbi Kushner says is this, that when you pray to God to help you, God would like to help you, but he can't. Because there are some things that are out of God's control. He can't heal people. He can't stop people dying. He cannot, that there are things that he cannot do. So he looks upon us and he loves us and he's concerned for us. But you're just going to have to live with the fact that God, there are some prayers God cannot answer. Now, the Bible doesn't present to us a God like that. The Bible presents to us a God who has made everything from out of nothing. But not only is he infinite in power, he's also infinite in his knowledge. When you look at the intricacies of the universe, and we are finding that the universe is more intricate, it's more complex than we ever imagine it to be. And we're finding that all the time. And it is a God of infinite knowledge. Infinite understanding that has made the universe. The laws of physics cannot just come out of chaos. I was talking with a man in London a few years ago, and he was a gambling man, and he was saying he didn't believe in God. And I said to him, "So how did the universe come into being?" He said, "It came from an explosion. It came from the Big Bang, and what exploded?" He says, nothing exploded. There was nothing to explode. So are you telling me that you believe that the universe exists because nothing exploded? And he said, yeah. I said, do you realize just now nothing exploded? Oh, nothing's just exploded again. Nothing is exploding around us all the time. And what happens when nothing explodes is nothing happens. Okay? But that's the current state of cosmology today. We exist because nothing exploded. Now again, I don't have that kind of faith. I don't have the faith to believe nonsense. And it is nonsense. But this makes perfect sense that God created. Not only is he infinite in knowledge, but he's infinite in wisdom. And this is actually something that the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, makes a great deal of, that God is wise. In Romans chapter 16, verse 27, the last verse in the letter to the Romans, to the God who is only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. To the God who is only wise. It's a wonderful thing to have an all-wise God. And John, at the end of chapter 11, as he's looking at how, as he's explaining how the way that God has worked through human history, he called the Jewish people, Paul says, and promised them the Messiah, and he sent the Messiah, and they rejected him. Seemed that God's plans had been were all futile. Everything had come to nothing. But what he's done is he's called the Gentiles in order that the Gentiles, as they live righteous, godly lives, might cause the Jewish people to be jealous. And that will then cause the Jewish people to come back into, turn back to their God. And that will result in even more Gentiles coming into the kingdom. And Paul ends up by saying, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How past searching out are his ways? Who has been the Lord's counselor that he could have told him how this is how to work in human history? And some years ago, I was leading a house group at a church, and we were going through the letter to the Romans. And I think we'd got up to about chapter 4 or chapter 5, and we all got together to discuss how we were getting on, you know. So we all sit down in somebody's living room, and the question goes, right, so how are you getting on? And everybody says, well, we're not doing very well, really. People are finding it hard going. And one of the house group leaders said, well, he said, I've told our group that once we get to chapter 5, it all gets easy then. And I said, you told them what? That's when it just starts to get really hard. And what Paul is saying at the end of chapter 11, having explained the gospel, how wonderful the gospel is, how great the gospel is, how God is going to save Jewish people and Gentiles in this way that nobody could have thought up, nobody could have advised him to do. He says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The letter to the Romans is not simple, and chapter 11 is not simple. It's really complex, and yet you can understand the overall what Paul is saying overall. You know, this God has been working in human history in a way that nobody could have ever devised, and that's what makes Christianity, that's what makes the gospel of Jesus so unique. You look at any religion in the world and you just say to people, you know, how do you hope to be able to survive God's judgment at the end of time? And they will all say, well, by being good. The gospel says you'll never be good enough. The gospel says that God himself came into this world, and lived among us as a man and took the punishments that we deserve upon himself so that we can be declared righteous in the eyes of God. A couple of years ago, I was speaking at a little church in the middle of Cornwall, and there was a lady who had just moved into the church next door, and she came along to the meeting that night. She'd only been to the church once before, and she invited everybody back to her home afterwards. And so we all went back. She'd baked some delicious cakes and really nice coffee and so on. And I'm taking a bite out of one of these cakes that she'd served up, and she suddenly says to me, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but I think you're an anti-Semite. So I said, right, okay. And why do you think I'm an anti-Semite? She said, well, when I lived in London, I've just moved down here. When I was in London, I lived in Stamford Hill. I had lots of Jewish friends, and they were really nice people. And they were very religious, and they went along to their synagogue regularly, and they had beautiful prayers that they used to say. And you're saying that all of that is no use, all of that is worthless. So I said, well, look, okay, let me tell you something. If you were to say to your friends, on the one day in which the Jewish people fast and they'll pray to receive forgiveness for sins, they'll fast for an entire 24 hours, well, actually 25 hours they fast for, but for the 10 days before that, they have been trying their hardest to do things that will make God favorable to them. They'll give money to charity. If they've upset somebody or hurt somebody during the year before, they will go to them, they will apologize to them. And then at the end of all of that, they will fast for 25 hours and pray for God to put their name in the book of life. But if at the end of that day you were to say to any of your Jewish friends, well, you know, you've been working for 10 days really hard to put yourself in God's good books, and you've spent 25 hours fasting, and you've poured out your heart in prayer to God, you've been praying all of that time that God will forgive you of your sins and put your name in the book of life. Is your name in the book of life now? And they will tell you, the most they will say is, they hope so. But you talk to any Jewish person who has put their trust in Jesus, who believes in Jesus and trusts in him because of what he did on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, ask them if their names are in God's book of life, and they will tell you yes. Not because they're good enough, but because of the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Do I sound an anti-Semite now? And she said, no, I'm sorry, I understand what you're saying. I'm not sure that she did understand what I was saying, but it made an effect upon her. And that's the thing about the wisdom of God. Here's the problem. God who creates the world, God who is infinitely wise, God who is infinitely knowledgeable, God who is infinitely loving, is faced with a problem. And the problem is, how do I forgive these people of their rebellion against me, these people that I love, and still maintain my righteousness, still maintain my justice, still maintain my... still be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus? And it's done through a great transaction that, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, God made Jesus to be sin, although he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he borrows imagery from the book of Leviticus. He borrows imagery from the third book of the Old Testament, and particularly the 16th chapter, in which what happened with the Jewish people every year, two goats were selected, one was killed, its blood was sprinkled on the throne of God, and the other one, the high priest, laid his hands upon its head. He pronounced all the sins of the people of Israel, and he transferred them symbolically. The goat became the sin offering. The goat became symbolically sin. So that when the people saw that goat being led away to the east, they saw that their guilt, their sin, was being carried away. But of course it was all symbolic. What happened with Jesus was that he actually did take away the guilt of his people. Only the wisdom of God could do that. Whatever new religion comes along, and there will still be lots coming along, it will still be down to, if you try really hard, if you work really hard at it, you might just survive the judgment of God when you stand before him on the last day. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, Paul says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. And Jude, in his brief letter, sums it up with these words. Right at the end of Jude, he worships God for God's wisdom, and he says, now to him who is able. In Jude. In Jude 1:25, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. If God wasn't entirely wise, absolutely wise, he would have never been able to find a way to bring us back to himself without compromising either, without compromising his justice. What we see in, again in verse 4, God sees. That's a wonderful thing that we have a God who sees. Back in the 18th century, you had the deists, and they said, well, God, as the creator, has set the universe in motion, and he's left it alone. He no longer has any interest in us. He doesn't see us, he doesn't care about us, he made the world and that's it. But it's a wonderful thing to have a God who sees you. He sees what he has done and he declares it to be very good. And what we find in chapter 16 of the book of Genesis is when Hagar runs away from Abraham and Sarah. God meets with her and she says that you, God, see me. Wonderful thing that God sees you and me. Now, I know that there are many people today who don't like that idea. I remember soon after I became a Christian, somebody that I worked with said, oh, I'm glad I don't believe in God. I wouldn't want God to see everything I do. And that's right, they wouldn't. But it's a wonderful comfort when we know the Lord, when we know God, that we serve a God who sees us. He understands us. He cares about us. He takes the trouble to look upon us. Isn't this astonishing thing? In the book of Habakkuk says to God that you're of too pure eyes than to look on iniquity. God's too pure, and yet, not only does he look upon us, but he became one of us 2,000 years ago. And the Psalm 113 says that God humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and earth. He stoops down. He humbles himself just to look at the things in heaven and earth. And yet that same God who humbles himself even to look upon us actually became one of us 2,000 years ago. Not only that, but God judges. And this is the reason why so many people are afraid of God seeing us. Because if he sees us, he can make judgments about us, and everything that we read in this chapter, everything God makes, he declares to be good. God saw the light that it was good. God saw this and it was good. God saw this and it was good. And at the end of it, he concludes with everything that he's made, that it's very good. Everything that he has made is very good. But by chapter 6, God is seeing that things have changed. And what we see in chapter 6 is that God sees that the imagination, every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart, is only evil continually. And he sends a flood on the earth. God sees and God judges. And here's the thing about you and me. Everything's good in Genesis chapter 1 because it begins with God. The sad fact is that you and I, the only way we have ever obeyed God perfectly, the only time that we ever obeyed God perfectly, was when we came into being. God speaks and things come into being, and those things that he speaks into being are very good. When we came into being at the command of God, we were very good. But from that point onwards, it's a downward spiral. As we not only begin to disobey him, but we continue to disobey him, and we live a complete life that is wasted in disobedience to him, unless we come back to him, unless we turn to him. And last of all, God loves his creation. First thing he does after he creates man, in Genesis chapter 27, in verse 28, he blesses man. He blesses his creation. And that's what he's been doing ever since, isn't it? He's been blessing us. You and I are blessed people. Even if none of us are believers in Jesus, we are blessed. God blesses by giving us breath. God blesses us by giving us health. God blesses us by giving us health and strength. God blesses us by providing for us. And yet we have treated the blessings that he gives us with contempt, really. And so you get people today who are saying, well, of course the world looks as though it's been created by a good God. It looks as though it's been created by a master designer. It looks as though it's been created especially for us. It looks as though the world was ready for us. But none of that is true. It's all accidents. It's all luck. It's all chance. There is no God. You know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? If people like Richard Dawkins and others were traveling in the desert, and as far as they knew, nobody had ever been in the desert before, and they saw a brick, they would say, who made this? Pick up a brick and say, there must have been a civilization here at one time. We must report this back and we must come and start digging for this civilization. But they look at the universe in all its complexity, in all its beauty, in all its wonder, and they say, nobody made this. That's just crazy reasoning, isn't it? And in verse 28, God makes man in his likeness and he blesses man. And here's the thing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now get that. God creates us in Genesis. He makes us in his likeness. And that likeness becomes marred. Just like somebody going into the National Gallery and going up to one of the Rembrandts and taking a Stanley knife and just cutting it to shreds. You still know that it's a Rembrandt. You still know what the subject is, but it's been ruined. It's been marred because some vandal has come along and has cut it to pieces. And that's what has happened to you and me. And God, immediately after our fall, began to work towards restoring the image. And he did it, Paul says, in Romans chapter in Romans 8 verse 3, that says the Lord Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Man was created in the image of the sinless God, and the sinless God became made in the image of sinful man, in order that, according to 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, we might be made, the image might be restored. But we all with unveiled face, says Paul, are being transformed into the image of Christ. What a wonderful God. You go to any other religion in the world, the most esoteric religion, the most beautiful religions, and you compare their God with the God of the Bible. There's no comparison. This is our God. This is the God who is the real God. Every other God in the world is made in the image of sinful man. But this is the God who has made us in his image. And not only did he create us, but he has redeemed us through becoming like us so that we might once again be like him. This is our God. And we should love him, we should serve him. It's great to have a God that you can believe in. It's great to have a God who hurts your brain. Because as I was preparing this, you know, my brain started to hurt. It gave me a headache because I can't get my head around these things. I really can't. But it's good to have a God who does that. You know, a God, well, you know, here's my God. You know, do you like him? I take him with me everywhere I go and I'm in control of him. I remember when I was at school, and this is telling you how long ago it was, we used to have inkwells. Any of you remember inkwells? You know? When we started to use pens, we'd put an inkwell, and it was, every now and again it was filled with ink, and we'd dip our pens in it and we'd write. And it was in a religious instruction lesson, and one wang in the class said, "Sir, where is God? God's everywhere." Is he outside? Yes, he's outside. Is he in this classroom? Yes, he's in this classroom. Is he in that inkpen? Is he in that inkwell? Yeah, it is. Got him. You know, but that's the way people are. They want a God that they've got in a little box and they understand him and he's dead easy to understand. And there are people like that. They actually do carry their gods around with them. But this God cannot be bounded. This God is boundless. This God is the living and true God. This is the God who has always existed. He's infinite in his being. He is one, but more than one. He is infinite in his wisdom, in his knowledge, in his love, in his power. He is infinite in what he sees. He speaks. He judges us. And he blesses us because he loves us. May we, as we think about these things, grasp once again something of the glory of our God who became man so that we might once again enjoy the image and be blessed with the image of the invisible God. Let's just pray. Our Father, we bless you. We acknowledge, Lord, that we cannot begin to comprehend you. The heavens declare your glory, and yet your word, the law of the Lord, is perfect, converting the heart. We thank you, Lord, that you, the infinite God, became one of us, subject to all of our weaknesses, in order that we might once again be made like you. Thank you, O Lord. We bless you and we praise you this morning. And Lord, help us to truly appreciate, appreciate you and love you for who you are, and to worship and adore you, and to stand in awe of you, and to trust you, and to believe in you. Even though we cannot even begin to get our heads around your glorious being. Bless your word to our hearts this morning, Lord, we pray, and glorify your name for Jesus' sake. Amen.